Once again, we're grateful for the flag on the staff and the freedom that we have courtesy of our military establishment. We're also grateful for the fact that we have as the centerpiece of our existence here the Word of God, which is in its complete, inerrant, and infallible form that we can hold in our hand. And we honor the principle of what we are about to do in studying words that are going to effectually work in our inner man to produce godliness by the reading of these words, setting forth what we are about to accomplish. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and especially we are in verse 1, and we'll be finishing up that this morning. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, and the package of doctrine is verses 1 through 6. Well, we're glad to see Melanie here with us today, out of the hospital, vertical and everything. And Cindy's not here with us this morning. She's a little bit under the weather. She's had been diagnosed with walking pneumonia again, and she feels all right. In fact, she felt pretty good this morning, except she just can't seem to shake this low-grade fever. It's very slight, but she's taking all kinds of narcotics and drugs and all kinds of things for it. So hope to have her back up to speed very soon. We also have, I guess, a few people out for Labor Day weekend and that kind of thing, but we're glad to be here this morning. I don't really have any other announcements to make this morning, as far as I know anyway. This is finally September, and we do have a fall break coming up at the end of October, but that's a long way off as yet. All right, I guess then we'll just get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are very privileged to be able to have within our grasp this morning your words that can work effectually in our inner man to give us your divine viewpoint on all matters of life. And we thank you for having us here this morning in this place of comfort and safety and peace, that we might be able to concentrate in the next few moments upon these eternal truths that we're about to study. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented to us, that we might understand our godly sanctification as you have written it in your word, and not as the wisdom of men have rearranged it, so that we can actually have exactly your thinking on how we are to execute and function this Christian way of life, and not waste our lives in play and fun and games, but to actually be conducting your business here on this earth, so that when this one life you've given us is over, it will really count for something at the judgment seat of Christ. So we ask again for wisdom and understanding in these issues we're about to look at, that they might edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to the passage here in Romans. Let's just read through the first six verses together, and we'll then take it up as where we left off on last Tuesday, knowing that we were not here on Thursday night, and pick up where we left off. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he begins in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. All right, we are dealing again with our sanctified position in Christ as God has written it, instructed us in the book of Romans, which is the foundational epistle for our edification. And once we have the first things first that he wants us to have in our thinking, that we are dead to sin, alive unto God, the next thing we're going to get is this major section dealing with the law. And that major section dealing with the law stems from a phrase that Paul said back in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You notice it said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." That is one of the most earth-shattering statements that you can possibly imagine. You're not under the law. And this is a major issue in most folks' lives, because most Christians today are living their life in some form of being under the law. I was getting ready this morning, heard a guy talking, had a nice three-point outline sermon, very homiletically sound, all on about how that we should, what we should be about doing today as Christians is going, and that we should be going into all the world, and he took his whole text out of Matthew 28, which of course is impossible for anyone to do, which is ungodly for anyone to do, which is God dishonoring for anyone to be doing today, because it is not God's business to be going into all the world and teaching the law of Moses to everybody, which is what that commands you to do, that you would have to actually be putting people under the law in the Matthew 28 Great Commission. You would be doing that. You'd be doing the exact opposite of what Romans 6:14 says. And so these have some very long-reaching tentacles, and they delve into very personal matters of every Christian's life, because somewhere in your thinking, you're going to have some erroneous thinking when it comes to that law. And even if it's not the commandments of that law, there's going to be some aspect of that law program that you're going to be loving. Your human nature, by flesh, by nature, loves that law. It loves to perform. It wants to do anything except by grace through faith alone. And therefore, as you have the struggle in many people's thinking when it comes to being justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, you have that exacerbated, I don't know how many times over, when it comes to a nominal Christian's thinking of how they're going to live their Christian way of life sanctification-wise, because they also are going to try and attempt to do it any other way than by grace through faith alone. And therefore, that is going to be your challenge. Your challenge to your flesh right now is that a body of information has been given to you to believe. It has not been given you to function in your flesh to produce something. But you have to believe something just as you believe the gospel unto salvation. You have to believe a gospel unto salvation again when it comes to your sanctified life. And so you get this big, big, collective, concentrated block of instruction on the law. And Paul makes a statement that cannot easily be swallowed, we'll say, to put it in the vernacular. It's very difficult for people to deal with this verse. And one of the reasons is because of the erroneous thinking of the first objection, which was dealt with in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, that the erroneous thinking that if I'm not under the law, I don't have anything restraining me from sinning. And not only that, I don't really have anything motivating, propelling me, compelling me to do anything good, which is the two most common erroneous misconceptions about the law. The law was never designed to do either of those two things. But that has been thoroughly and throughly dealt with, attacked, dismissed as being having no credibility whatsoever to stand on in the steps that we went through in verses 16 through 23 of Romans chapter 6. Now this brings up now another objection. And this objection begins in verse 1, and it's something that again is going to be stated succinctly in a single sentence. Even if it's in the form of a question, if you're going to do any kind of proper speaking or proper writing, whatever subject you're going to be dealing with must be, it is critical that it can be put in a single sentence. and usually should be the first sentence of what you're going to talk about. And so this is, by the way, I've been learning a lot about this very recently in that little book that it took me 5 years to find, of Charles Sears Baldwin's on how to write. And he was a Colombian, I believe from Colombia, professor of English and rhetoric. He was an editor of the Canterbury Tales, and he knew the English language. And when it came to being able to speak it and write it, I'm not saying that he was a big advocate of the Bible or if he was a Christian, I'm not sure. I suppose he was. But he said, if you want perfect writing, the King James Bible is it. And so when you look at it, you recognize he'll use in that little book Paul's own epistles as the prime perfect example of how to set forth an argument. And each case he cites has this same method that Paul uses here in putting his whatever the body of information he's going to be covering. He's going to deal with the subject by putting it first and putting it in a capsulized single sentence. And that's what you have in verse 1. And so it is something that we're told that we should already know, for we have, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And since if you were one who had, like I did, a hole in your thinking where you couldn't really understand what this objection is, and we had to go back into John, we took an example, could have gone a lot of places, but we took an example out of John chapter 7, which shows and illustrates and underscores who it is that does know the law. And again, the word know there, even though it's gnosko in the Greek, it's got to be looked at contextually as being a knowing that has a certain extent to it. When Paul says that I may know him, when he talks about Christ over there in Philippians chapter 3, that knowing has an extent to it. And you have to understand from the context what the extent of the knowing is about. And when we look back at Proverbs 1 there, when a saint is going to be educated as a son, the first thing he's got to know is to know wisdom. And you've got to know what that knowing is. And so it's not really a lesson in grammar. It's a lesson in context as to what extent contextually is this talking about. And this is an objection that is not going to arise in just anybody's thinking. This is an objection that's especially most likely going to arise in a Jew's thinking. And that's why you have that parenthesis setting there, for I speak to them that know the law. It's not just the Jew, because Paul would have said, I speak to the Jews that know the law, or my brethren of Israel that know the law, or something like that. So it's not just the Jew. He may be the most likely one, but anyone who has a legal frame of mind will look at that statement. Oh, somebody needs to tell me. From time to time I don't have the thing on. Will look at the statement, you're not under the law, and they're going to look at that and object to it, because even a person who has a legal, keenly bent mind toward things of law is going to see that statement and say, now wait a minute, you just can't come along and say that. You can't just dismiss that, and that's really now forming that second objection in your thinking. And that second objection is when someone who does know the law hears you are not under the law but under grace, they recognize, especially a Jew, that the law was God's supremely most excellent expression of His authority. And that's why we went back and looked at that. That they saw that when Jesus talked about the law, He didn't even talk about it as being the law of God. He talked about it as being the law of Moses. And that when they would circumcise a man, if it happened to hit on the Sabbath day, they'd do it anyway. And the thing that we had to understand that is that in the way they looked at that was that is something that is so supreme and so excellent and so codifies God's authority, that in our thinking, in our understanding, you cannot just come along and with one statement just easily or summarily dismiss it and ignore it. And that's exactly what you're being told to do. As a Christian, you are being told to ignore the law. And I, by the way, I don't mean the traffic laws and the laws of the United States. Think about the law of Moses. You ignore that as being the mechanical means by which you're going to grab a hold of something and put your functional, Christian, spiritual, sanctified life in Christ into effect. You're to dismiss it. You're to ignore it. You can eat all the pork you want. You can have a pig picking and just lather yourself in it and have a good time. You can mow your yard on Saturday and not even observe that Sabbath day as anything. When the so-called Day of Atonement rolls around, you don't even have to take notice of it. You don't have to go out and buy a dove and go take it to a priest and sacrifice it. You can ignore all of that. Ignore Israel's calendar. And that's exactly what you're being told. But somebody's going to come along and object to that, and you need to realize whether or not you know this is a big issue in your thinking or not. You need to acknowledge it is a really big issue. It's so big that God had to do something about it with Christ on the cross in order to do this. And that's why I said, I think the illustration, thinking back on it, wasn't a bad illustration on Tuesday night. Every one of us in here, no matter who you are or how spiritual you are or how spiritually dead you may be, we all have an affinity for one very important issue in our lives, and that's taxes. Somebody once said the only two sure things in life are death and taxes. Well, I think there's some more sure things than that. But the fact of the matter is, the tax issue is a reality every single person in this country has to face. And if you're like me, I have to write my own check out every quarter for those taxes. I'll never forget when Andrew came home after working for Steve, and he looked at his first paycheck that he had taxes removed out of, and in fact, he kept track over the summer, and he said at the end of it, he said, well, the government stole X hundred of dollars from me over this summer. I said, welcome to the human race. If you had to sit down like I do and write out that amount every quarter and give it to the government, I think we'd probably have another revolt in this country. but let's say, for instance, and if I've never had this problem. In fact, it's one of the reasons I've always insisted since I've been in the ministry that I know I've had people, a lot of people ask to do our taxes for us and that free of charge and do all these kinds of things for us. And Cindy, I know, could do it. But we've always had it done by a professional CPA for only one reason. And that was because I always insisted that no matter what happens in my ministry, I don't ever want to have anything that I couldn't be thoroughly and completely examined about. And so that whole issue is on the books, and it's not something anybody has done just in the church, but it's all on the books. And so I take it very seriously. People like Willie Nelson take it very seriously. Anybody who's ever been caught and not paying taxes by the IRS takes it very seriously. And there are a lot of laws in this country that have to do with it. Now, let's say this morning that I stood up here and suddenly I told you that God told me. God told me that you no longer have to pay any taxes whatsoever. You don't have to do any paperwork. You don't have to ask anybody's permission. The next time that you get your paycheck, you just go to your employer and tell them to not withhold, and you're not going to withhold. You're not going to pay any taxes anymore. Now, by the way, I thought about when I said that Tuesday night. I just want to say, as a way of getting myself off the hook, in case any crazy person hears this, I'm not really advocating that. Okay. But if you were to hear that and hear me say, you are not under taxes anymore, would you do it? I doubt it. Even though you may like me, you may love me. You may think of me as a good friend. You may think of me as someone who would never steer you wrong or lie to you. But there is something about me and that issue that you're going to take the word of the law over me. And in that case, by the way, you'd be very wise to do it. Don't try that. Don't try that at home, kids. That's just an illustrative, a tangible way that we can get a feeling for the seriousness of this issue. You can't come along and just take a swipe, even though God may have told you, even though you may be the great Saul of Tarsus, who claims to have had this experience up there in the north city of Damascus, and now you're coming back here telling us that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, and He not only is the Christ, but He's created this whole new entity, this creature called the one man, the church, the body of Christ. And now you're telling us that that program in there is totally different than what it was before. And within all of that, you're telling us that we don't have to keep the law. We're not under the law. Well, who are you to tell us that? You're not Moses, even as great as Paul was. Paul wasn't Moses. And so therefore, they're going to have some kind of real proof. This is an objection that is a bona fide objection that's actually based on truth. But it has a twist of error and erroneous thinking in it. The erroneous thinking is that when God put us under the law, He put us under the law permanently. And that there is no way of getting out of this. That's why when it's framed up in verse 1, how that the law hath dominion over a man for as long as he liveth. They understood there's only two, well, they could say three sure things: death, taxes, and the law. Because they had to pay taxes too. It was called tithing, which is a great way of figuring out a good litmus test if you've got a legalistic church or not. If they tithe, they have an official position of being under the law. And so they may be a good church, or, you know, likable church or sincere church or whatever kind of church, but they are a legalistic church. It's not my opinion. That's just the bloody awful truth of it. But the fact is that this objection would arise especially and most likely in a Jew's thinking, and it would be one also that even a Gentile who would be very law conscious would be able to catch a hold of and say, no, wait a minute. Even as great as it is that when we realize that not being under the law that we can produce fruit unto holiness and everything that we've learned in Romans chapter 6, there's a legal issue here. Paul, you can't make that statement that you're not under the law but under grace without there being some kind of action taken by God legally for you to say that. Now, what is it? Because in our thinking, all the way back, when you go all the way back to the point of Mount Sinai, there is no inclination, even though a Jew understood how God put that law together and how He put it in a book form and how He made it so that He could alter it and He could remove sections of it, He never ever explained, and it was never ever in their thinking, that they could ever be out from under it. It was permanent. The only way you could get out of this thing is to die. You get out a lot of things when you die, taxes being one of them. But that's how critical and ingrained and firmly set in their thinking this was. And again, whether this thrills you or not, you either personally are going to be involved in this, or somewhere down the road you're going to be dealing or meeting someone and being an ambassador to someone who has this kind of thinking. And you need this instruction. And so therefore, we're going to go ahead and try and deal with the rest here of what we have been setting forth about this objection so that it is very solid in our thinking. If that's not gripped, if this objection is not understood deeply, you're not going to understand why it is Paul brings marriage up in verse 3. He's not using the marriage issue as just any old illustration. It is the illustration. It is the issue that points to exactly how this can be dealt with. And not only that, there is something even deeper to the reason why marriage has to be brought up. Not just because the legalities in marriage, and Paul is not teaching marriage, divorce, or remarriage, or anything like that in Romans 7. So, like everything else, or the other objection and the misconceptions that's going to come up, we're going to spend the bulk of our time really looking at the objection, because that has to be clear. When that's clear, all of the underlying corrective doctrine will be clear, it'll fall into place, and then the power and the punch and the impact of the conclusion will really make its effectual work and inroads in your inner man. And if we don't get off on the right step first, we're going to be lost when it comes to that. So anyway, the issue is a very powerful issue. In fact, it's so powerful in a Jew's mind, which is one of the reasons why We went back there to the John 7 passage in order to get that kind of a frame of reference. It was so powerful that when the law was, when it was known, and that's what we're after there in especially verse 1. We're after understanding and appreciating the issue, for I speak to them that know the law. And so powerful was that law to them who knew it, to them that know the law, as the law of Moses. And in that respect, it wasn't even, when they thought about the law and they put a title to it, they never called it the law of God. You realize that? They never called it the law of God. They could have, but they never did. And Jesus doesn't try to correct that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that that's an indicator of the powerful issue it was in a Jew's thinking. And with that respect, that they wouldn't even call it the law of God, the point being that when you gather up the whole of how the law was looked at and viewed by that Jew, it was as if once the law came in, once Mount Sinai took place, and we went back and looked through chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and it finally, when Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it upon the book of the covenant and he sprinkles it upon the people and all of that, when it finally gets confirmed there in Exodus 24, as the covenant contract relationship it is with Israel that it was as if at that moment it became such a permanent issue in their thinking that even God himself could not tamper with it. When Paul talks about them that know the law, that's the extent of the knowing they know. They know the law as a contractual covenant arrangement that is permanent, and not even once Moses makes it and confirms it, God himself can't tamper with it. In other words, as to its permanently legal binding nature, Not as I'm not talking about God ever being able to come along and alter it like we talked about in any way, because they knew he could do that. But they knew that once that law got established back there at Mount Sinai, and once it came in, that there was no possible way, once the law comes in, of them ever getting out of it all the way through that kingdom. God himself can't do anything about it, they thought. And that's where they're wrong. God left himself one possible way of dealing with it, but they didn't know about it. And that's what Paul's going to say. When Paul said what he said in Romans 6:14, Paul already knew God could deal with the law exactly like this. But in that Jew's thinking, God himself can't take it away once it's been established. So, to them, as far as its permanently legal binding nature was concerned, being a covenant to them that it was, not even God himself could dismiss it. God can't dismiss this. He can't set this aside. But it had to be set aside. By the way, I want to talk about that today. And whether or not we finish this up where I want to finish it up, I want to talk about that issue because I haven't said anything about it yet, and it's important that we understand it. That God had to... It wasn't that when you look at God's program as he designed the program to deal with the angelic conflict, to take this earth back from Satan and his cohorts and take back the heavenly places, when it came to interrupting the program and bringing in the mystery of Christ and revealing it as the one new man that it is, I'll put it this way, it was absolutely incumbent that God set the law aside, because there's a feature that the law does not possess that we have to have, and it just doesn't have it. So it had to be set aside, and it had to be dismissed in this dispensation of grace. Except, as I said, for that one small way in which a believer can honestly and properly pick up the law and utilize it, and that's just to hold it as a mirror in front of some obstinate human being's face who wants to think that they are good enough or have some relative righteousness enough to be able to be acceptable to God. And in that way, you can pick the law up and you can say, well, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. You've obviously seen, you know, Moses and Charlton Heston and everything. And, oh, yeah, yeah. All right, well, you know, even from that God takes the law pretty serious, right? Yeah, well, it's his great, powerful, righteous norm and standard. All right, well, have you broken it? Well, then they'll start, you know, we'll go down a road I don't want to go down here. But all I'm saying is, 1 Timothy chapter 1 will tell you how to properly, the only way in which you can deal with the law, and it's only to be dealt with an unbeliever. Shame on you if you have ever taken a believer to task over something that's sitting in the law, because you have not done the proper thing, you have done the improper thing. So the law had to be dismissed in this dispensation, and I want to talk about that issue in just a moment. But it's not just because of the way in which our sanctified position in Christ is designated to operate. When it comes to our position in Christ today, there is something to be said about the law having to be set aside and the law not having a part of justification, but the law never had a part of justification for an Israelite. No Israelite was saved by keeping the law. Justification has always been from Adam to you, justification by grace through faith. It hasn't always been in the gospel of the cross of the resurrected Christ. That doesn't get preached until the Apostle Paul. Not even Peter was saved by believing in the cross work of Christ. Peter was saved by believing in the gospel of the kingdom. And while Christ is a centerpiece of that, it was not based upon his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. It was based upon his messiahship and bringing in that kingdom. And so the message of the gospel is not the same throughout God's program. Moses, for instance, did not believe in a cross, and yet he believed in Christ. But it's always been by grace through faith. Now, when it comes to sanctification, the issue of the law has to be set aside, not just because of our sanctified position in Christ and how it's designated to operate. It is that. It cannot operate. This is a complete issue. You can't be justified any other way than by grace through faith. You can't be sanctified any other way than by grace through faith. You can't function in your exalted position any way than that. In fact, if you think some of the things that we're going to discuss about your sonship and things is going to be hard to believe, and there are some that are. I know some doctrinal issues right now that if I just dumped them on you right now, you'd probably go home shocked, horrified. And it's going to take the progress of sense and sequence for it to develop properly in your thinking. But what I'm after is, if you think this is tough, wait till you get out here. There's going to be a demand on you there to believe things that's going to be really difficult for you to believe. And some of you never will believe it. But the fact of the matter is, it's all by grace through faith. You're always going to be dealing with believing some information. So what I'm saying is the law and it being set aside isn't, it is that. We can't have that as a part of our sanctified life, and because of our sanctified position in Christ and how it's designated to operate. But not only that, not just because God did indeed have, he had a legal way and a legal right to dismiss the law for us so that we could ignore it, dismiss it, and put it out of the way and set it aside. But what I'm after is that what most folks don't realize is it was absolutely necessary that he do it. So I'm not just talking about this issue. I'm going to talk a little bit about an issue we haven't talked about, but this verse is used a lot. And when I talk about this verse, not Romans 7:1, but Romans 6:14, you're not under the law but under grace, is used a lot. And I want to address it, even though, while it may not be the most appropriate time to bring this up, maybe some things should be said about it here. When I talk about that the setting aside of that law was the absolutely necessary thing to do in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And I ought to say some things about the necessity and the need to set aside the law in this dispensation of grace. And I say that, it may not be the appropriate time, because while many folks who do rightly divide the word of truth, And I'm talking about rightly dividing the word of truth in a mid-Acts understanding. And there is, whether you realize this or not, there is a variety of right dividers. We're about as far this way. In fact, we are as far this way as you can get, which is an Acts 9 position. There are some who believe that it didn't begin until Acts 13 for various reasons. There are others who even will see the dispensation of grace not even beginning until the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28. But my understanding and my appreciation of it is, and I have this very, very well settled in my thinking, that it was in Acts chapter 9 when God raised up the Apostle Paul as the brand new apostle. The point being that you do not believe and you do not understand that God began the, quote, church age, P, standing for Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. Maybe I ought to have a better chart than this one. Let me get, let's try this one. Of course, that's not the one I want, but let's try this one. This will do. God did not begin this dispensation of grace on the day of Pentecost. And that's a critical issue. About 5 years, 6 years ago, we began really appreciating that issue. That no matter what, if you're gonna honestly handle the Bible at all, you've got to say everything that was happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still a part of God's program. That's why I thought it was funny when Dennis Bray was here. Some of you have met Dennis Bray. He showed me a Bible that he's got where he had it bound. It rebound and for various reasons, and when he had the binder bind it together, he took that blank page that says New Testament and he put it between Acts and Romans, which is really a little more fitting. But this is a Jewish issue that's going up, and we're not going to go into the whole thing of right division, but you understand and appreciate nothing that was going on in Acts 2 was new. Nothing that was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is new to the program. There are some mysteries. In fact, though, oftentimes you have people quote verses out of Matthew where Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. They say, well, there's mystery right there. There's mystery doctrine. Well, again, one of the biggest hurdles we had to get over was one of the most elemental hurdles, and that is the use of words. Not every time the word mystery is used is it talking about this. Dispensation of grace. Not every time does the word church occur. Is it talking about us, the church of the body of Christ? In fact, Stephen tells you that there was a church that existed right out here at Mount Sinai, and that was all Jews. And so the church has to be looked at as to which church you're talking about, the Jewish church or the church, the body of Christ. Nothing new was happening in any of the four Gospels. Nothing new was happening shortly after the resurrection of Christ. Nothing new was happening, especially on the day of Pentecost, because Peter himself stands up and says what he's preaching about is not Israel's new days, but Israel's last days. And everything that was happening there from the Joel 2 account was happening according to Israel's final last days. And they were looking, of course, at going into the fifth installment and the final issue of the Lord's Day of Wrath and all of that occurring. And you have to have a period of 1 year here where God, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, gets His chance and opportunity to give Israel time to repent, which is one of the reasons Jesus prayed. One of the most confusing things you'll ever hear are people who get up and preach and teach on Luke there, in I believe it's Luke 24, when Jesus prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is not a prayer for everybody. It's not a prayer for the Roman soldiers who crucified him. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying quite probably an innocent man. They knew that. They were there. They heard Pontius Pilate. That's who they're taking their orders from. They don't take an order to spit from any of these Israelites, no matter if it is Caiaphas. They're taking their orders from Pontius Pilate. And Pilate had said on numerous occasions, on more than one occasion, that Jesus is innocent. But the loophole was that thing about them being able to substitute out. And so they chose Barabbas, which would be like us saying, we'd rather crucify the Lord of glory and have in our midst Charles Manson, which is exactly what Barabbas was. I know they made a movie about him, and Zorba the Greek was the guy that played Zorba the Greek. I can't remember his name. Anthony Quinn, I think, was Barabbas, you know, and he was this real nice guy and everything. He may have got, I don't know if he got saved later in life or not. The Bible doesn't tell. But I know what his life was like before. He was a murderer, and he was a zealot. He was a man who murdered for religious reasons, very similar to what Charles Manson did. And so that's who they would rather have than the Lord of Glory. And so when that took place, the ones who crucified Christ, those centurions, they knew what they were doing. He wasn't praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, one of them even said, "That this is the Son of God." They had more perception about what was going on there than the Jews did. And if you had understood what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John set forth, you'd understand that when Jesus prayed that, he's taken a group of men that he has encompassed, and he has put a perimeter around them, and he's put them, kind of pinned them up in a pen of ignorance and unbelief. And he did that on purpose so that the Holy Spirit would have an opportunity to take those who were in ignorance, who he had gathered up in ignorance, and be able to present them the information that they might be able to have a period of time to repent. That's what that 1 year of forbearance and mercy is. It's repentance for Israel. And so when he prays that prayer gets answered by the insertion of an additional year where the Holy Ghost can come and be able to witness to them, and they get three honest opportunities. I can always remember them easily in the book of Acts because they're in the odd chapters, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7. They have three honest opportunities given. In each case, it is specifically said the Holy Ghost is involved in the giving of that information, and they reject it all three times. And finally, when they start committing murder themselves, that's where God was ready to come back and launch his day of wrath. Jesus stood up, and instead of him coming down and having his day of wrath, God set him back down and instead brought in something no one ever heard, Jesus himself never spoke about, and that is Jesus is going to come back to this earth before he is supposed to here. Here's where he is supposed to come back. That's according to prophecy. This is according to everything sitting down here in these prophets. That's when he's supposed to come back. All of a sudden, we get this mysterious return, unknown, unprophesied about, unspoken about, where he appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and raises him up as a new apostle and the first member of a new creature being formed on this earth. Now, my understanding is there in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was saved, that's the beginning of this dispensation of grace. And I believe Paul understood that to be that way. That God now has interrupted his program. It can now be said, you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, a lot of folks quote that verse as a dispensational verse. I'm not saying that it's not. I'm just saying that it primarily is not. It's primarily set forth in dealing with our sanctification. But I do want to just mention something this morning about the necessity, and I have to talk about dispensations and the dispensation of grace and God interrupting his program to talk about it. I'm not saying it's the most appropriate time because there may be a better time to do it, but I think we know enough that we can realize there's some things that might need to be said about that being necessary to set aside the law in this dispensation of grace for this other reason, because there's two main reasons. Now, I say that it may not be appropriate because while many folks do rightly divide the word of truth, the way that we understand and appreciate the Bible is to be rightly divided, oftentimes they quote Romans 6:14 as a dispensational verse. Now, we know that contextually, that's not what Romans 6:14 is doing. We know, for instance, that it's being presented in a context dealing with our sanctified position in Christ. We know that. That's the context of Romans 6:14. But even though the dispensational issue is not in view, as I said before, there is a necessary reason that does speak to dispensations for setting the law aside and dismissing it as having any kind of dominion or legal binding authority or legal force or lawful control over a saint who is a part of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. Now, there's going to be, especially later on in the book of Romans, a time where the law is going to be brought up and where it's going to be clear that the law cannot be legitimately utilized by us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, in this other way that I'm going to talk about, this other way other than sanctification or justification even. And that other legitimate reason for why the law had to be legally set aside and dismissed when God changed programs from His program with Israel, and what that program is designed to do, which again goes right over the head of most folks, although when you talk to most Christians today, they really have a pretty good grip on it. The only problem is they think it's us that's going to do it. Most of the time, the way most people look at, if they look at dispensations at all, which the majority of Christians today don't even like the word. They don't look at it that way. One of the most famous Christian writers today, who became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a time, when he became president of Dallas, Dallas had a long, rich history of teaching dispensationalism, all the way from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. But when this most famous popular pastor became the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his inaugural address as president of the seminary, in that he said something to the effect that we will now, from this time henceforth, no longer mention the D word. That's how repugnant dispensations is to most Christians' thinking. They see it as confusing. They see it as not important. And again, in the way pastors are being taught today, we don't want to confuse anybody with facts. And so since we don't want to confuse anybody with facts, and we want to make the whole church experience a feel-good experience, then we are not going to really talk about anything too technical. And the word dispensation itself is scary. It's just a scary word. And so we stay away from scary words like that, or propitiation. That's just a scary word. You know, that sounds too similar to propane. Sounds like something's going to blow up. And so we'll just stay away from that nasty word and words like that. And so we have the New Idiot's Bible and all kinds of idiot Bibles where we have to dumb them down. I actually heard somebody once trying to challenge the inerrancy of the King James Bible by reading something that the translators to the readers wrote, but the idiots who were talking about it could not read the translators to the readers as they wrote it. And there is, I didn't even know this was out there, there is a dumbed down, easily read modern English version of the translators to the readers. So what they were reading was an idiot's version to begin with, because they don't know the language well enough to even read the translators to the readers. If you have a good King James Bible, in the front of it, you'll have the Dedicatory, which was written by Miles Smith. And he also wrote the translators to the readers, but that's usually left out today. And it's fairly lengthy. And it is tough to read. It is not, it is graduate level English. And that's the way they normally wrote and normally spoke. And the King James Bible's not written at all that way. But what was funny was they were challenging it on the basis of something the translators to the readers said, but they couldn't even read the translators to the readers. They had to read an idiot version of it. That's how bad things are. So when you take a word like dispensation, it's kind of scary to most people. And so they tend to stay away from it. And because the whole idea is to get a big church, mega church, which is, one pastor told me, he probably said as well as anybody, the idea behind these mega churches today, when the so-called senior pastor, there's about a dozen different pastors, when that senior pastor gets up, and he only preaches on Sunday morning, and when he gets up and preaches, I never could quite put my finger on what the problem is here, but he was able to articulate it better than me. He said, you ever hear, I've never heard, but I've heard of Mary Kay, and Mary Kay will have, Mary Kay is a big corporation, and they have these annual meetings or something where they get them all together, and the ones who have the win the pink Cadillac or whatever. And then what they're waiting for is, the highlight of the event is when Mary gets up and speaks. And it's a rah, rah, rah. And there's other corporations like this that they'll have a corporate meeting where the CEO will get up there, and he only talks about a half hour at most. But all it is to energize the body and energize the core and energize the corporation, and then they're dismissed to their other little things that they do. That's mega church. Mega church is a corporation. And the pastor gives them a rallying rah 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 sermonette on Sunday so that they can charge up the corporation to build that new $50 million swimming pool and bowling alley with the Starbucks in the back of it. And this is this type of Bible mentality and church mentality is very destructive, because the Bible is not being taught at all. And therefore, dispensations is going to be something many people resist. And my understanding is that really, there's only two designated dispensations God even talks about. But there are two distinct programs, and to see those two distinct programs, there is a very valid reason why God, as a necessity, had to suspend not only His program with Israel, but when He brought in this dispensation of grace and created this one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, He has to set the law aside for another very important reason. And it's that reason that I'm after, just in going after for a moment here, or for today's class. And so what I'm after is that a lot of that information is going to be really brought out later on in the book of Romans. But that other legitimate reason for why the law had to be legally set aside and dismissed when God changed the program from His program with Israel to His program with the church, the body of Christ, is this. One of the reasons why that law, when it came up here, hit a brick wall and had to be suspended. You've got to remember that under Israel's program, they're using that law for many things. They're not just using it to follow commands. They're using it. It regulated their social life. It regulated their government life. In some ways, it regulated their sexual life. There wasn't anything, no matter how intimately private that you could imagine, that the law did not have some finger on. It's kind of like the government today. You know, we keep... And the reason is because our country is over 250 years old, and unfortunately we've had 250 years of passing law upon law upon law upon law. Somebody goes out and, you could think of the myriad of examples. Somebody goes out and they take their truck, or to use a better example, somebody goes out and they eat some French fries right out of the fryer and it burns their mouth. Well, there's got to be a law. We're going to pass a law that makes McDonald's put warning stickers on French fries. Now, that's just stupid. Every single time something goes wrong with somebody in this country, there's going to have to be a law come along to address it. By doing that, we have made the law encroach into every aspect of our private lives. And it's going to continue doing that. I'm not saying that that's a good thing. I don't think it is a good thing. In fact, I despise laws that try and keep me from hurting me. A law that protects me from me. I don't need a law to tell me that, you know, that it's illegal for me to operate a chainsaw and do it in such a manner that it'd cut my leg off. I don't need a law trying to tell me that, for instance, if I take a hair dryer and drop it in, do not use this hair. There's actually a sticker on a hair dryer that says, do not use this in the shower or the tub. Do we need this? Ink and paper being wasted on stuff like this? But some idiot got in a tub thinking that they could blow dry their hair while they were taking a bath and just electrocuted themselves. I think there ought to be a law that says if you're stupid and die, then that's tough. But no, we've got to placate to the lowest common denominator. I'm not saying that I'm just saying that's life. And it's going to get worse. As we go on, we're going to get even more laws and more laws and more laws. And that encroaches and intrudes into every aspect of your life. The law was very much like that with Israel. There wasn't anything they could do or could even try to get away with, but what the law wasn't there to grab them and pull them back and rein them in. So, but there's something else that I've never really said much about the law that it also contained. And it's this feature that I want to present to you this morning and show you why it was not just necessary because of a sanctification reason, but there is a program change reason as well as why the law had to be set aside. And the fact of the matter, and we're about out of time for the first session here, but that this other legitimate reason for God legally setting the law aside to change in His change of programs is because that law, as great as it was, as perfect as it was, and as voluminous as it was, and all that it encompassed and contained, the law does not contain, and it did not contain, sufficient, adequate, or appropriate information for our education. And that's why it had to, that's the other reason why it had to be set aside. As members of the church, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, the law did not have sufficient, appropriate, or adequate information for our education in connection with the vocation God has for us in His plan and purpose. That's why one of the things that I have told you, even though we haven't really dealt with it, is that when you begin to see this aspect of who God has made you to be in Christ, that you are this one new man, and that up there at that top, you have a vocation. Don't ever be ashamed to say that you went to vocational school. That's exactly what you're in here. You're in vocational school. You're in a school that's going to educate you about a vocation that God, the creator of the universe, gave you. He gave you a specific vocation. And in order to do that, you're going to have to operate on a body of information. Even if you go to vocational school, you have to be taught some information about the vocation you're going to have. And God is going to do that. But the fact is, the law did not contain any of that information. Not one bit of it was in the law. There is nothing as a new man, as a citizen in Christ's heavenly kingdom, with a heavenly vocation and impact, that is in the law. And so it had to be, to put it simply, and we'll end right here, even if God made the provision, and this is only a hypothetical if, this is a hypothetical case because He didn't, but even if God made the provision for us in this dispensation of grace to be able to utilize the law like members of the remnant of Israel are going to be utilizing it out in the final installment in His program with Israel, if that were the case, we would, even in light of that, we would not be able to be educated by that law enough to be able to function in connection with the vocation God has for us in the heavenly places. So even if God made a provision to have us under the law today, even if that were in force, if God made that provision in this dispensation of grace so we could utilize the law like Israel's going to, the remnant out there in the final installment's going to use it, we still would not be able to be educated by that law enough, adequate enough, sufficient enough to be able to properly function in connection with that vocation that God has for us and the impact that vocation is designed to make for us in the heavenly places. And we'll stop right there and take our break. But I want to continue this on. We're going to go to a couple of passages and look at some pretty startling things about this. I know it's a little premature to do this, but I thought it'd be good to address it because there's more than one reason why Romans 6:14 is true. Not just because, in a sanctification sense, you can't operate under the law here, but it has a program issue with it as well. That law can't be grabbed by you and utilized because it doesn't contain the feature of what the one new man is and what his vocation is all about. It's not in the law. And so we'll stop right there and cut that off there, and then we'll take our break and come back after the break. Come back in about 15 minutes, and we're going to take our Bibles and turn to a couple of passages and see some startling issues about that issue. So go ahead and take your break right now.